Where was the God he called Father in his moment of dying? Where was he? The answer is that God was deliberately and intentionally acting to bring blessing and hope and joy to the world through the work of his Son. Hope for us does not lie concealed behind a stone. The good news that we celebrate today on Resurrection Day is that the sorrowful death of Jesus Christ is not the end of the story. The loneliness and the horror of his death results in life and hope and joy and great reward. Please turn with me to Isaiah 53. My name, for those who don't know, is Jared. I'm the senior pastor here at Covenant Fellowship, and it is great to have you here with us to celebrate this glorious day together. We're in the middle of a series that we've been in for about 3 weeks and will be in for another 3 weeks or so called In My Place, where we're looking at different scriptures on the death of Jesus who died as a substitute for our sins. And we actually have one of the artists in the church. I love the talent that this church is brimming with. And one of the artists in the church, Allison Stagora, created the sculpture that you see on the stage for that series as a reiteration and as a visual communication of the things that we are hearing from God's word. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Those words are by Augustus Toplady, a pastor, poet, hymn writer in the 18th century. And Friday night, we looked at one of those key verses from the Old Testament on the death of Christ in Isaiah 53. Today, the resurrection of Christ, also from Isaiah 53. This chapter was written as a prophecy 700 years before Christ came. And verses 1 through 9 of this chapter, which is what we looked at Friday night, describe his humility and his rejection. Jesus Christ is a suffering servant who was willingly crucified and buried. They placed him in a tomb and secured it with a large stone that they placed in front of the tomb and put a Roman guard on duty. And then now in verses 10 through 12, we discover something glorious. We discover the victory and the triumph of this suffering servant. And so let's read these three verses, beginning in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Please pray with me. Father, what a glorious thing that you have done. And we ask that you would help our minds and our hearts to grasp something of this reality. We ask that we would hear your voice, the voice of the risen Christ, speaking life, stirring hope, bringing peace to us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. My goal and my prayer for this time that we have is very simple. And that is that I'm praying that every one of us would be struck either again or for the first time with the significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I realize that we all come with different thoughts about Jesus. Some of us love Jesus, but are far too quick to grow familiar with who he is and what he has done for us. Some of us perhaps are indifferent to Christ. Seems like a nice guy, but doesn't seem particularly relevant to the details of my life, the issues I'm facing in my family, the issues I'm facing financially, in relationships, with my job. Some of us perhaps are here today preferring not to be here. Maybe you've come because a spouse has encouraged you to come, or because your parents wanted you to be here, or maybe you're here just because, what kind of person would you be to not at least go to church on Easter? And so you've come today. However it is that you found your way here, we're grateful that you have come here. And our prayer as a pastoral team and really as a church is that God would speak to all of us in this moment, and that no matter where we are, we would be able to understand, all of us, what it is that God is telling us about Jesus in these verses. Because if we understand it, it will change everything in our lives. And this chapter, these verses in Isaiah 53 are calculated to change lives. I'm not sure that there's any chapter in all of the Old Testament that is more important than this one, in particular in illuminating who it is that Jesus is. There's a story that's told in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8 about a man who was leaving Jerusalem. He was an important man, a man of great stature. He was a religious man. And he was reading this chapter in Isaiah 53. Although he was a successful and sophisticated man, there was something that was missing from his life. And it's as he reflected on the truth contained in this chapter that God opened his eyes. That God opened his eyes as he was reading, as a man named Philip was speaking to him, and his life was forever changed by this truth. If we understand it, it will be life-changing. In fact, we're told in that place that that man, this Ethiopian man, left, went on his way rejoicing. How good it would be, how kind of God it would be if God would work in our hearts so that every one of us would go on our way rejoicing today with a fresh awareness of what it is that Christ has done. God is up to something important here in these verses, something that has immediate relevance to our lives here in Isaiah 53. He has a purpose in the suffering of Christ. He is involved in it. Verse 10 says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. But then that's not all. Because the one who dies and is buried in verse 9, crushed by God, put to grief in verse 10, is the same one who in the second part of verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So that this suffering servant, this man, through the anguish of his soul, will see and be satisfied. He will be victorious. He will be satisfied. This is what we have in this text is Jesus seeing the outcome of his suffering and death and being absolutely overjoyed and satisfied at what it is that his death has accomplished. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The work of Christ shall be fruitful, prosperous. It shall not be in vain. These verses are triumphant. These verses are glorious. Good news in every sense of the word, because here we learn that we who trust in Christ share in the blessings and the benefits and the reward that come to him as a result of his death. There are blessings and rewards that have been secured, not just for him, but for all who trust in him, and they are the greatest rewards in all the world. Let me call your attention to three of them. Three rewards that belong to those who believe in Christ that we see in these verses. Reward number one, life in Christ. In verse 9, Christ has died and is buried in the grave. Then in verse 10, he is seen his offspring. His days are prolonged so that the one who died is alive. It is pointing to his resurrection, prophesied hundreds of years before he came. And it is from these verses that we learn that the servant's final position is not death, but life. He shall prolong his days. Death, though it was a terrible death, though it was a true and real death, death will not prevent him from living forever. It will not prevent him. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So death couldn't keep him. He came to life, rising, victorious, conquering over sin and death for us. And not only did he gain life eternal, he gained it for us as well. And so we're told that he shall see his offspring. Offspring meaning that there are people who will be brought to life, come from death to life through what he has done. Through his death and resurrection, there will be countless men and women who come to know life, true life. See, the Bible teaches that we are all naturally born dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, this is all of us, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Because of what he has done, we have life in Christ. We are his offspring, his children. And the picture in these verses, in Isaiah 53, is Christ looking at his offspring, seeing his offspring, and being absolutely satisfied in what it is that his death has accomplished. He looks at his people and he says, "These are the ones that I have purchased with my blood. These are the ones I have brought from death to life. I delight to have a people for myself. These are those who have found life in me, those who will never taste the death they deserve, those who are victorious, living life because of what I have done for them." See, there is a death that awaits us all. Natural death is something that we will face. And I wonder, do you know what will happen to you when you die? What Scripture teaches is that for those who trust in Christ and what he has done, death is in fact life. Death brings a fuller life than anything we know in this world for those who are in Christ. For those who are not in Christ, death means more than just physical death. It means the eternal punishment for our sins that we deserve for having sinned against God. And I ask the question about what will happen to you when you die, because I want you to know this good news, that God has acted in Christ to open up a way for death to mean life. And that is true for all who are in Christ. Life in Christ is an eternal reward that those found in Christ will enjoy. Because he lives, we have life in Christ. Reward number two. Righteousness in Christ. Halfway through verse 11, we're told that the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous. There is the righteous one making many to be accounted righteous as he is righteous. To be accounted righteous does not mean that we are made more righteous, that we become better people, that we become more righteous people. To be accounted righteous means we are reckoned righteous, counted righteous, declared righteous. It means that we gain a right standing before God. See, when we think of righteousness, what comes to our minds naturally is something far different than what this text is describing. The righteousness of religion is entirely different from the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of religion is when we work to be better people. But salvation can never come that way because we can never be good enough. The perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to our account, reckoned to us, is what we need, and this is exactly what Christ has accomplished for us. Let me ask you this. How is it that the righteous one, the just one, can make those who have iniquities, that's what it says in verse 11, he will make many to be accounted righteous. He will bear their iniquities. These are people who have many sins, many iniquities. How can the righteous and just one make those who are guilty, sinful, transgressors, to be accounted righteous? Where is the justice and righteousness in that? Any judge does that and he's fired. I read a news headline recently about a state Supreme Court judge who tried to get a woman off the hook for a DUI case. And this judge declared that her driving was fine when in fact it was not. He declared that she was not intoxicated when the test proved that she clearly was. The judge was forced to resign because if you are a judge and you say people are innocent when they are guilty, you're a bad judge. And it doesn't work. So the question then becomes, how is it that the righteous one can make transgressors to be accounted righteous? And this is the central message in all of Scripture, the centerpiece of Christianity. The answer has everything to do with the fact that the righteous servant himself has taken our iniquities, our sins upon himself. This is what is mentioned in verse 11. It explains to us how this works. He shall make many to be accounted righteous, and this is how he shall bear their iniquities. So that we are able to be accepted by God in the divine courtroom, declared righteous, accounted righteous, only because of what he has done in taking our iniquities upon himself. It's the great exchange. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And because he has died and because he has risen, many, many, a word in verse 11 and mentioned two times in verse 12, many will be accounted righteous. If you look around you in this room, you see some of the many who have been accounted righteous. Many of the transgressors, that's what we're numbered among. You have to understand, especially if you're here as a guest, there might be a temptation to look at us and think that we are somehow better than you. These are the people who go to church. These are the people who have their act together. I just want to say on behalf of the whole church and their ameniness, we don't have our acts together. And we are no better than you. And our only hope, our hope is not our own goodness. Our hope is not that we're a notch above everyone else. Our only hope is that all our trespasses and all our sins have been covered by the righteousness of Christ so that we look to him as our Savior. Amen. And that's our only hope of having a right standing before God. If you're here today, if you're uncertain of your standing before God today, I want to encourage you to explore that issue as soon as possible. Clarifying your eternal destination is not something that you want to have at the bottom of your to-do list. It is an important thing. And we as pastors would love to talk with you. There are many people who would be available after the service to talk to you. We have Alpha beginning this Wednesday, a great environment. You can just come and learn and listen, don't need to talk, or you can come and bring your questions and continue to explore this Christian message. If you're here and you know that you're not a Christian, God is calling you to confess your transgressions, to turn from your sins, and to embrace Christ as your Savior. He is the one who received what we deserve. He received the penalty for our sins so that we who trust in him could receive from God the reward of his righteousness. And for those who are saved, right standing before God, marvel. Marvel at this. God has accounted you righteous. He has declared you righteous in his courtroom. Because the righteous one suffered and rose again, we have righteousness in Christ. Reward number three, victory in Christ. Verse 12 is military language. signifying that a victory has been won. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Portion, spoil, being divided. That's the language of victory in battle. Spoils are the goods, the property that have been seized from the defeated enemy in battle. And so the picture that this should conjure up in our minds is Christ returning from the battlefield like a warrior with the spoils of victory. God the Father divides the spoils with him as co-victors in the battle. And Christ divides the spoil with us, and we share in his victory over sin and death. Christ has conquered over the grave. This is what we sing. Christ has conquered over the grave. Hallelujah. King Jesus is our champion who has conquered sin and death for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Why? He has given us the victory. He has given us the victory over the power of sin and death. See, initially when we think of the cross, when we stand as Mary did before that cold, hard stone, thoughts of victory, thoughts of conquering would be naturally the furthest thing from our minds. But verse 12 tells us that the very reason Jesus Christ is victorious is is second part of verse 12, because this is the reason for his victory, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. His death, far from being an ultimate humiliation, far from being ultimate foolishness, far from being ultimate weakness, is in fact the very focus of his triumph and his victory. His death is the very reason he is exalted, and the resurrection then is the divine affirmation of all that his death accomplished. So that when you think of this Savior, when you think of this Christ who has died and risen again, think thoughts of victory. Think thoughts of triumph. Think of the fact that he has, through suffering, triumphed and is victorious. Shame ushered in glory. Weakness ushered in power. Death ushered in life. Rejection ushered in fame. Dishonor ushers in honor. Crucifixion ushers in resurrection. This man, once despised and rejected by man, is now exalted to the highest place as heaven's champion, worshiped by the transgressors who once opposed him. The suffering servant, behold, is now the triumphant, victorious king. And look at the end then of verse 12. This is incredible. It's part of what his victory means. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He does this even now. The victorious Savior is our living advocate who always lives to intercede and to pray for us. And he does that now. When Satan tempts you to despair, you have an advocate. When you are aware of your many sins, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And on that final day, when you stand before the judgment seat of God? For those who have trusted in this mighty conqueror, you have an advocate. Transgressors, have this one who is interceding and praying and advocating through his work before that throne. Because Christ is victorious, we have victory in Christ. His life is our life. His righteousness is our righteousness. His victory is our victory. Just as he rose, we too shall rise. And for those who believe and trust in him, we share in the fruit of Christ's reward. And through this death and resurrection comes life, comes hope, comes joy, comes victory, comes reward. Out of the anguish of his soul, he has now seen and is satisfied. He looks at you. He sees the outcome of his suffering and his death and resurrection, and he's overjoyed. Satisfied at what he has accomplished for us. He sees his offspring, the people who now live for him, purchased by his blood. He sees the dead who have been brought to life. He sees the eternal salvation he has secured. He sees the guilty counted righteous. He sees transgressors who know peace with God. And in it all, he is satisfied. And we too, if we see what he has done, if we realize this, we too will be satisfied with all that he has done. In the graveyard, Christ has brought us from death to life. In the courtroom, Christ has enabled the guilty to be declared righteous. On the battlefield, Christ, our captain, has won for us the victory over sin and death. In him we have life and righteousness and victory. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah and amen.